Well, the whole subject of missionary work is something, of course, dear to our hearts there at Sunset. So we hear from missionary families all the time who have gone to foreign countries and often carried their families with them there, raised their children there, and maybe have returned again and again or have now returned to the United States. But it has a profound effect upon their children. Some people would never choose to do that because they're afraid of how it would affect their families. I think you would be hard-pressed to find any missionary who would say it was the wrong thing to do for our family. Not only did it give their children a view of the world that they would have never gotten otherwise, it gave them education that they could have not gotten otherwise. They learned another language. They learned another culture. They learned how to be a part of people who were very different from them. They learned how to care and love and participate with people who maybe spoke a different language, almost surely, probably had a different skin color, had a completely different view of the world from them, knew nothing about the stars and stripes and God bless America. And they're different people because of it, because they had the opportunity to grow up in what we would call a foreign country. Some of those I think of, a couple I know named Scott and Sharla, who have now returned to the United States and is actually working with a missionary organization to train other people to go to the mission field. They went to Brazil and were there 8 or 9 years. And when they went, their children were like 6, 3, and 1 year old. And so their children grew up, essentially, especially the older two, in Brazil. And of course, once they got to Brazil, the first thing they did was start trying to learn the Portuguese language, which is the official language of Brazil. And it was slow going for Scott and Charlotte. I mean, they had grown up in the United States. English was their only language. And while they were going to school to try to learn that, it wasn't very long before their 3-year-old and their 6-year-old, but especially the 3-year-old, became proficient in the Portuguese language and never went to school for it. They were just playing with the other children in the apartment complex where they lived. And just to get along, you have to learn. And when they came back after 1 year to visit and they were talking to some of us about their experience over there, their translator was their 6-year-old, now 7 years old. If one of the neighbors came over and said something, they still didn't know enough Portuguese to understand, but they would ask their daughter, what did they say? And she would tell them. And then they would tell their daughter what to tell them back. Wonderful stories like that. It's not unique to our generation, though. In biblical times, believers in God lived in foreign countries. And as we continue our study this morning of the Apostle Paul, last week we just introduced the subject of Paul the Apostle and studying him, but now we want to talk about today what it was like to grow up Jewish in a foreign country. Because that's what he did, growing up Jewish in a foreign country. The Jewish people, by New Testament times, did not all live in the Holy Land, as we call it today. A large number, perhaps a larger number, lived outside of Judea and Galilee and that immediate region than lived in it. And they lived all across the Roman Empire, in cities large and small, and even outside of the empire, in places that were beyond the frontiers, but still were civilized areas. Many different things had carried them to those places. For some, it had been business. Others were actually descendants of those who had been exported by the Babylonians over 500 years before. And while their families had remained faithful to the Jewish scriptures and to the Jewish faith, their families as a whole had never returned to the Holy Land, but had generation after generation lived as a part of what was called the dispersion or the diaspora. They knew the scriptures. They had their synagogues where they worshiped. They had their own schools for training their children. They would often send the best and brightest of their children back to Jerusalem to be trained and taught there. And yet those families lived outside of the land where Jesus grew up and lived. In many of these cities where they lived, the Jews had their own quarter. If they were a prosperous lot, then they would just call it a quarter. If they were a poor group, then it would be more like the Jewish slums. The Jewish people over the centuries had been granted, centuries isn't the right word, over the years, had been granted by the Roman government, even by New Testament times, special concessions. The Roman government, the emperors and those even before they had emperors, were very practical men by and large. They didn't always make laws just to be contrary. They tried to make laws that worked. And so when they ran across a group of people like the Jewish people, they soon realized these people would rather die than do certain things. And so rather than try to force them to do what's just going to lead to their death anyway, and therefore you lose a taxpayer, you have bad public relations, you have a whole race of people now in arms against you and everything, the Romans made some concessions, and they conceded that the Jewish people did not have to offer sacrifices to the emperor. They did not have to declare that Caesar was Lord. As far as we know, they were actually the only group of people in the whole Roman Empire who had that concession from the Roman government. In return, the Jewish people had pledged to be peaceful, law-abiding, tax-paying members of their society. But it also meant they tended to live in their own enclaves or separate areas in every city where they were found. If there was at least 10 families with heads of household present, they would have a synagogue. Their religion was attractive enough, as we see that often Greeks or Romans or others would come and worship with them at their synagogues and try to learn more about the Jewish religion. And yet they were strangers in a strange land, even as they carried on their business in those places where they were. They wore their own clothes. They ate their own food. They had their own customs. They celebrated their own separate holidays. They had as little contact as practical with the society right around them. As a result, they, on the one hand, were often viewed as being strange or peculiar, even antisocial. But on the other hand, there was a certain attractiveness about that, a people who were so committed to what they believed that living or dying, they wouldn't give it up. And that proved attractive to many people, and so there were often converts to the Jewish faith because of that. As we start studying about the Apostle Paul and his growing up years, we discover that he was a part of the diaspora. He was among those, his family, among those who were scattered outside of the Jewish homeland and probably had been there for several generations. We don't have the details of that, but we sort of draw that from what we do know. In the passage we had Don read to us in Acts chapter 22, Paul is in Jerusalem at this particular time. He's been up at the temple worshiping. Some people recognized him. It's a long story we get to eventually in our study of his life. Some people recognized him as an apostle of Jesus Christ and one who was teaching Gentiles that they could be saved and be a part of the kingdom of God. A riot breaks out in the temple. Paul is on the verge of being beaten to death, literally, by the crowd. The Romans, who were charged with keeping the peace, even in Jerusalem during that period of time, send in a contingent of soldiers under a centurion. And they break up the riot. They rescue this man who's on the ground being soundly beaten by the crowds. They don't know who he is. They don't even know what he's guilty of. But certainly they're not going to allow this to happen because it could lead to even worse things. And so as they rescue him, it says in Acts chapter 21, verse 37, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, the Romans actually kept the Roman contingent were stationed right next door to the temple. They actually had their own entrance into the temple area so they could get there quickly. And so they're going to take him out of that area and confine him over in their barracks so they can find out what's going on. As they were about to do this, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" And the commander replied, "Do you speak Greek?" This is going to become significant, what we're hearing. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" This is the centurion's own idea about who this man must be. He must be some fellow who's guilty of crimes against the people, and they're trying to kill him because they're so angry at him. And he had heard about some Egyptian Jew who had raised a group who were going to try to overthrow the government or something and had led them out in the desert. There had been a skirmish and a battle, and most of them had been killed and so forth. But he had escaped, and so this man thinks, well, maybe he's come back. And Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. please let me speak to the people. And having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps. This would be on the steps probably that led into the barrack area that was just over the wall from the temple. But it could have been the temple steps. But Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. Now you see what Paul just did? He switched languages. He switched from Greek to Aramaic. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Notice what he said. He's now said it twice. I am a Jew, but I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia. And he says the second time, or actually the first time, no ordinary city. Paul's family was from this city of Tarsus. Now, if we have a Bible map, if I'd have done my homework right, I would have had my projector and we'd be projecting that for you this morning, but I didn't. You can look in the back of your Bible if it has a map, and you'll see that Tarsus is located in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 10 to 12 miles inland from the coast. It's located on a river called the Cydnus River. Actually, the river ran right through the middle of the city. And Tarsus is located on the edge of what's called the Cilician Plain. This was a large breadbasket area, as we would refer to it, a place where a lot of crops were grown, a lot of grain for Rome, but also a lot of animals and other things, a very fertile region. It was surrounded on the west, the north, and far off on the east by mountains. These mountains were largely referred to as the Taurus Mountains. The Taurus Mountains. The Ford Motor Company has been making a car for a number of years called the Ford Taurus. This is where they got the name from. I don't know what the connection is, but I guess they just like the sound of it. But Tarsus, literally in the Greek language, and it had other names in ancient times, it goes back to at least 1000 BC or older, but in the Greek language it was called Tarsus, and Tarsus was the Greek word for a flat basket. Is what they used often for gathering certain kinds of grain and crops into them. But more than that, that was sort of what the region Tarsus was located in looked like, this flat plain surrounded by a rim of mountains around it. And so it looked like a flat basket in somebody's way of thinking. Tarsus was a very prosperous city. It was located at a trading crossroads. To the north of them was one of only three passes through the Taurus Mountains that was easily navigable. It was called the Cilician Gates. From there, if you went north through the Cilician Gates, you got into the interior of what is today a Turkey. In biblical times, it was called Galatia. If you went to the east, you would pass through another pass that over on the other side was what was left of the ancient Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire was very much alive in New Testament times. It was called the Seleucid Empire. And those mountains off to the east of Tarsus was the border with the Seleucid Empire. And a lot of trade passed through that pass and through Tarsus, and either on through the Cilician Gates to the interior of Turkey or down the Cydnus River to the Mediterranean and along the coast in boats heading all around the Mediterranean. The Cydnus River was kind of interesting. Its headwaters were up in the Taurus Mountains, and it's a very short river, but it flowed down through Tarsus and out to the Mediterranean. But it was deep enough that it was navigable by the ships of the Mediterranean all the way up to Tarsus itself, which is about, as I said before, about 10 miles inland. And so Tarsus was a seaport. It supported a very prosperous trade with its wharfs and so forth. The ships would put in there to take trade that was coming in from the Seleucid Empire or from the interior, or to bring things in that would be going out to those places, as well as the local economy around. supported a great deal of agriculture and so forth, including something that touched very directly on the life of the Apostle Paul. There was a kind of goat that grew there, and they had large herds of them that produced a long black hair, kind of black wool, that would be woven into cloth that was especially valued in cold climates or in the winter time, because when it was woven together as it was fairly impervious to the wind passing through it. And so a lot of tents were made out of it, and a lot of heavy outer coats for both regular people and for soldiers. And so it was much valued by the Roman army and the Roman government and people in general. It was called Cilician wool or Cilician material. Paul was a tent maker. For them, that didn't mean so much that he made the tents as it meant that they made the material out of which the tents were made. Cilicia, it's estimated, had a population in New Testament times of at least 500,000 people. It's a large city. As Paul said at his speech there, that he was a citizen of no ordinary city. It was not just a small town. It was a large, major city in the Roman Empire. More than that, he said he was a citizen of that city. Not a resident, but a citizen. That was a more exalted or elevated position than just being a resident. More than that, we will eventually discover that he was also a Roman citizen. I've gleaned a few things out of the dictionaries and so forth concerning this. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, says Tarsus was much celebrated not only for its commerce but for its learning, and was at one time the rival of Alexandria and Athens. It was an educational center. It had universities there. People came there to be educated. Julius Caesar, I believe it was, one of the earlier emperors before New Testament times, his tutor, his personal teacher, and his lifelong counselor was a man from Tarsus, a greatly highly educated man from there. Adam Clark says that the inhabitants of Tarsus in the time of Julius Caesar, which Julius Caesar died in 44 BC, in the time of Julius Caesar, having shown themselves friendly to the Romans, were endowed with all the privileges of Roman citizens. We find Paul was a Roman citizen. We wonder how he got that. According to Adam Clark, and I haven't found other scholars yet who confirm this, but according to Adam Clark, Julius Caesar, when he was trying to extend the Roman Empire again out into this area, bumping right up against the Persians, as he was, the people of Tarsus threw their support behind the effort of the Romans to move into this area, and the reward for that was the citizens of that city were made Roman citizens. That was a rare and valuable gift. You know, by and large, only Romans were Roman citizens. In this great Roman Empire they had, very few people other than residents of Italy were actually citizens of Rome. And when you were a Roman citizen, you were granted special privileges. Privileges having to do with taxes, having to do with civil rights, having to do with transport or movement back and forth through the empire and so forth, and things you could appeal to if your rights weren't being treated correctly. That's why we'll find over in Acts chapter 16 when they beat Paul and Silas and throw them in prison in Philippi. The next morning, they decide to let them go. And it's at that point, Paul says to the jailer and to those who came to release him, he said, "You've beat us and you've imprisoned us. You've violated our rights as Roman citizens. And now you just want us to get out and go away? I don't think so." And they were greatly afraid at that point because they had violated this person's civil rights. Now, they could do that to ordinary people who lived in the Roman Empire, but you could not do that to a Roman citizen. Adam Clark says the people who grew up in Tarsus had been granted the right of Roman citizenship. There were other ways you could also get a Roman citizenship. If you did something extremely valuable and special for the Roman government, maybe in a time of military need or something. Maybe you owned a company that produced a product that they needed, and you came to their aid and you provided it. There's cases where people got Roman citizenship because of that. Some have thought that that's actually how Paul's family got theirs. His father or grandfather perhaps ran a very successful business producing this cloth that would be used for the tents and for the coats for the soldiers, and they had gotten their citizenship that way. We don't know how they came by it, but Paul says, I was born a citizen. So it had happened in a generation or two before him, not in his generation when his family got it. The rarity about this is not just that he had a Roman citizenship, but that he was a Jew and had a Roman citizenship. Those were extremely rare. And yet he had both. In F.B. Meyer's book on the Apostle Paul, and I have an old edition here, the new one looks much nicer than this, but it's still the same words. He says, every Jew was taught a trade, generally that of his father. Probably Paul's family, for generations back, had been engaged in weaving a dark, coarse cloth of goat's hair. From his childhood, he must have been familiar with the rattle of the looms in which the long hair of the mountain goats was woven into a strong material, suitable alike for the outer coats or for tents, and known as Cilician cloth, after the name of the province in which Tarsus was situated. And while this particular craft could be poorly remunerated, it was in Paul's case highly suitable for the needs of a wandering life like his. While other trades might require a settled workshop and expensive apparatus or equipment, his was a simple industry capable of being pursued almost anywhere and needing only the smallest possible apparatus and tools. Paul had picked up this trade as every Jewish boy was taught a trade. Jesus was taught the trade of his father, being a carpenter. We know in the case of Peter and John and Andrew and the others, they were taught the trades of their fathers, fishermen. Paul was a tent maker. But he grows up in this foreign land. Jesus grows up in the homeland of the Jewish people. He grows up in a little town called Nazareth. All of his other apostles grow up in their homeland, in small towns and in villages, and learn the crafts of their parents. Paul was different. He grew up in this large urban center full of bustle and hustle where multiple languages were spoken. On the one hand, he no doubt was sheltered in large part from some of the worst of that. On the other, he couldn't be sheltered from it. He knew what it was like to deal with Gentiles. He knew how to speak Greek fluently, write it fluently. Although at home, probably they spoke the Aramaic language, which was a derivative of the Hebrew language. And yet he knew Greek. He probably also knew Latin, which was the official language of Romans. And so later when he ends up in the city of Rome, probably could converse in their native tongue with them. It tells us in Philippians chapter 3 a little bit more about Paul's religious life as he grew up there in Tarsus. For it tells us there in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, he talks about some who were now Christians who were going back to putting their trust in the kind of things that Jewish people put their trust in. Jewish people put their trust in who their ancestors were, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in being a part of the nation of Israel, in being part of a certain tribe in the nation of Israel, to having been circumcised if you were a male, and keeping the law and keeping the traditions, all of that. And Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisees, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now he's really telling us a lot about himself here. His family was strictly conservative Jewish. He was circumcised on the eighth day. We know that Paul had later, as a Christian, actually had a companion who was Jewish who had never even been circumcised. Many Jews in the diaspora didn't practice all the traditions or even all the faith of the Jewish people. Paul's family did. They were very conservative, very strict. He's been circumcised. He's of the nation of Israel. He knows what tribe he's from. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. When he was circumcised on that eighth day in the tribe of Benjamin, he was given the name of the most famous man from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul, for his name. It was an honor to be named after your great ancestor, Saul. He knows what his lineage is. He says concerning himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means that as far as they can tell in their family lineage, there was never any Gentile married into the family, at least it was directly in his bloodline. A Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, we get a bad picture, and maybe rightly so, of the Pharisees and the Gospels, because some of the leaders of the Pharisees had become very hypocritical. Their power and position had gone to their head, and they no longer had the heart that God wanted them to have. But as a people, as a whole, the Pharisees were the most respected in the Jewish faith, because they believed the Scriptures, the Old Testament, really was the Word of God. They believed it was all God's Word. They believed that God was working among His people. They believed that there was a Messiah coming. They believed that they were living in the generation when He would come. That's in contrast to the Sadducees, who only believe a small part of the Old Testament was actually inspired, who did not believe really that a Messiah was coming, who didn't even believe in an afterlife. But the Pharisees were conservative, what we would call Bible believers. Paul was brought up that way. Again, Meyer, in talking about Paul's upbringing, even in a foreign country like that, says, as a child, he would learn by heart most of Deuteronomy chapter 6. He would have memorized Psalms 113 through 118. The days of his childhood would have passed something like this. By age 5, he would begin to read the Scriptures for himself. By 6, he would be sent to school, being taught by a rabbi. By 10, he would be fully instructed in the entire law, not just the written, but the oral traditions and everything. By 13, he would, by a special ceremony, be inducted into the Israelite nation as a son of Israel, a son of the law. But we also will notice about Paul, somehow he picked up a traditional education as well. Not only did he learn several languages, but he seemed to be fully knowledgeable about Greek things. Later in his letters, we will hear him quoting from Greek philosophers. That would not have been typically a Jewish thing to do. Paul had a dual education. We know little, actually nothing, about that education. We know more about what kind of a Jewish education he would have gotten. And yet, in all of this, Paul will later say, God was at work. Certainly, as he was growing up Jewish, he was taught that he was special because he was Jewish, that he was one of God's people. Later, next week, we will learn that he was actually sent off to Jerusalem to get further education and was actually groomed to eventually be one of the leaders among the Jewish people, probably destined for the Sanhedrin itself, one of the 70 who ruled the whole Jewish nation. But all of that changed. And Paul, in looking back on all of that, says God was doing that. In Ephesians chapter 2, speaking not just of himself, but of everyone who has become a Christian, he says, "For it is in Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it's not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Paul, looking at his own life, will say, "Well, I thought God had prepared me for one thing. I discovered He had prepared me for something else." You might well say at this point, "Well, why haven't we studied the Scriptures today?" And I would say we have. We need to realize that it was the Holy Spirit who guided both Paul to mention these things about himself and even Luke to record them in the book of Acts for our benefit. What benefit would that be? It's the benefit that Paul himself saw. That here was someone who was set on a completely different course, who thought that he had something else prepared for his life, and yet God had this thing prepared for him. And while he will, as we will see next week, will become a persecutor of Christians, God even used that to turn him into what he wanted him to be. The same is true of us. The same is true of the people all around us. Often they're about their business, whether they think God is involved in it or not, and they're off doing their thing, seeking their fortune, seeking their career, raising their families or whatever. But God's got a plan for them. Now, will they tap into that plan? Perhaps not. They certainly will never if they never hear the gospel, if they never discover that God has a plan for their life. Paul ended up discovering that plan. What about us? We need to keep our eyes clearly focused on the fact that no matter what else we do, whether we're tent makers or school teachers or computer technicians or whatever it may be, that God has a greater calling for us. Whatever else we do is often just the way God's provided for us to feed ourselves and our families while we do His work, just like Paul. We have an invitation song. It invites us to think about these things, and if we're seeking greater direction for our life, if you have other things you need to bring before the church, you can do that now while we stand up and sing this song.